This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we have seen, when sin entered this world through Adam, sin separated man from God. And the only solution was for God to step into humanity and pay the debt for our sins. And that was going to be done through the seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3:15. And ever since that was established, we see Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman, prevent the Savior from coming. Right now, the focus of our study is on Abraham and his descendants, because it is through this line that the Messiah would come. And yeah, we're talking about many, many years down the road, but this is the preparatory work for the coming Messiah, his ultimate birth from the seed of the woman, from Mary. So we saw how God called this man Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan, obviously, prior to God calling him. Now he's following the Lord, I guess as best as he could. And what we see with Abraham, we struggle with. You know, always being faithful, trusting the Lord in everything, walking by faith. These are lessons God was showing Abraham, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, is showing us. Warren Wiersbe kind of gives us a little insight of what this chapter is about. He wrote this. He said, "We make our friends and our enemies," wrote G.K. Chesterton, "but God appoints our next-door neighbor." Someone has defined a neighbor as a person who can get into your house in a minute, but it takes 2 hours to get him out. Neighbors can be a great source of blessing and even grow closer to us than some of our relatives. "Better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off," counseled Solomon in Proverbs 27:10. However, neighbors can be a problem at times, whether believers or unbelievers. In fact, we can be a problem to our neighbors. We usually think of Abraham as a man who is always performing great exploits of faith, and we forget that his daily life was somewhat routine. He had to take care of a pregnant wife and a young son, and he needed to manage great flocks and herds and handle the business affairs of the camp. Abraham and his chief steward were responsible for settling the daily disputes and making important decisions. In addition, there were neighbors to deal with, like Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And Abraham's dealings with his neighbors, the patriarch, is seen first as a troublemaker and then as a peacemaker. As we study these two experiences, we can learn how to relate positively to those who are outside the faith and be a better witness to them. You know, I think we can relate a lot with Abraham. You know, he had some really high times of great faith, and he had some really low times where he lacked faith, where he didn't trust the Lord. And, you know, let's face it, our lives, there's a lot of routine. I mean, Steve always makes fun of me. He goes, "Man, if there was ever a hit on you, Joe, they know exactly where to find you at certain parts of the day. You go to the post office, you go to the bank, you go to the church. We know where you're going and when you're going." Yeah, those are the routines. But how are we dealing with our daily lives, with the encounters that we face? Because this is where we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, when he said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." You know, some of the problems with routines is they become so routine that we leave out the Lord. We aren't really looking for him to help us in the situations we face or decisions that we need to make. Now, in our last study, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, the judgment of God coming upon them for their wickedness, and how God spared Lot and his two daughters because, as we saw, God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. Well, tonight, we're going to pick up once again with Abraham and Sarah. God's going to, again, test their faith. He knows, obviously, what's in their heart. And so this isn't a test for God. This is a test for Abraham and Sarah to learn from so they can grow. So let's pick up Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur. and sojourned to Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The city of Gerar is about 12 miles southeast of Gaza, which is near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And according to Genesis 21:34, this was the land of the Philistines. You know, what's interesting is that many want to make this king, Abimelech, an Egyptian. But I don't think that's where this Abimelech is living. This is Philistine territory. And granted, the Philistines hadn't gained a lot of prominence in the land at this point. But they were there. They settled in on the coast. And around 1200 BC, there was a large influx of Philistines that came into the land of Canaan. We're right now about 2166 BC to 1991 BC. And this story should sound really familiar because back in Genesis 12, we saw Abraham lie to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What did he do? He told this king that Sarah was his sister because he was afraid that the king might take her because she was so beautiful and kill him if he found out that they were married. He's doing the same thing with Abimelech. This was a half-truth. She was his half-sister, but it was still a lie. You know, if you're telling a half-truth, what also are you doing? You're telling half a lie. And if it's a lie, it's a lie. I mean, would you drink a cup of water if it was only half-filled with poison? We laugh at that. That would be ridiculous. But a lie is a lie. And the thing here is if we don't learn the lesson the first time we go through them, we're bound to go through them again, repeat them. And that's what's happening with Abraham. He didn't learn that first time, and we're seeing it here. God wants us to learn these lessons of faith, and he'll allow us to go through them until we learn them, and he's patient. But what's sad is he says that, yes, this is my half-sister, and then he allows the king to take her. I mean, hey, that's your wife, Abraham. What's wrong with you? Would you just give your wife away? But that was the fear that he had. He had the fear of man instead of the fear of God. If he truly trusted in the Lord, he would have never allowed that. So this king takes Sarah, places her in his harem with the other woman. How old is Sarah? She's 90 years old. What is he doing putting her in the harem? Some say, well, you know, we don't know how old Abimelech was. He could have been an old timer too. I don't think so. And really think about it. He's a king, right? He's the leader. I don't care if he's 90 years old or 110 years old. He's not going to have old women in his harem. He's going to have young women, right? It just makes sense. But there was something different about Sarah. It wasn't just her outward beauty. It was her inward beauty that drew Abimelech to her. There was something different about this woman named Sarah. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." I don't know about you, but imagine hearing from God, "You're a dead man." I don't know, man. I would be terrified too. Abimelech was. And what God is doing is what Abraham should have been doing, protecting his wife Sarah. But God says, "No, I withheld you from her so you didn't sin. I'm protecting this line." But like any father, God said, "If you touch her, you're dead, man." I like what Barnhouse said about this. He says, "Suppose Abimelech had taken Sarah and God had not intervened. Two seeds would have been at the door of Sarah's womb. And to this day, an element of doubt would cling to the ancestry of our Lord." In other words, Sarah was pregnant by Abraham. But if this king had sexual relations with her, there would be that doubt. Was it Abimelech's son or was it Abraham's son? See how important this was? And Abimelech, hey, I understand, man. He tried to defend himself. Hey, I didn't touch her. I didn't know her. And God said, yeah, I understand that. And you need to return Sarah to her husband or else. Now, he tells Abimelech that Abraham is his prophet. That's not real good advertising, is it? Abraham just gave his wife away to this king. And now God's saying to this king, hey, you know, he's a prophet of mine. You know, you wonder what Abraham's thinking about Abraham. Abimelech is thinking about Abraham. You know, do believers blow it? Oh, yeah, we do. And God doesn't hold back, does he? I mean, he just tells it like it is. If this was a book written by man, all the bad stuff probably would be edited out, right? Because we'd make these guys superheroes. They would never do anything wrong. But God just tells it like it is. And you know what? I have to be honest with you. I'm thankful that he tells it like it is, that men of God like Abraham or David can blow it big time, but they can repent and God is with them. There's restoration waiting. That's very comforting to me. Well, look at verse 8 here in Genesis 20. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" You know, it's never a good thing when a child of God gets rebuked by an unbeliever. But that's what we see here. And I guess, you know, Abimelech is basically telling Abraham, "What in the world are you thinking, man? Have you lost your mind? What did you do?" And for us and for Abraham, the way you can not get rebuked by unbelievers is to do what's right. And that's not always good. But maybe you've been in situations, you know. You're at work, you tell a joke, and it's not the best joke. And someone says, "Hey, I thought you were a Christian. Why would you tell a joke like that?" And there it is. You see how easy? And God's not being mean. He wants us to be aware of what we're doing. So he will allow those unbelievers to even rebuke us, not just believers. You know, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah or had him murdered, he was one of David's mighty men. And Nathan the prophet reminded David, he said, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." We've all seen it with the televangelists when they get exposed for their evil, whatever that they were doing wrong, and it's broadcast on national television. The unsaved are rebuking the saved, right? And they're giving the enemies of God a chance to blaspheme God. "Oh, look, he says he loves God. Look at what he did. Caught in an adulterous affair, stole money, did this, did that." We got to be careful because our sin dishonors God. And those who don't believe in God get this great opportunity to mock God. We have to be careful and we have to be wise. Look at verse 11 here in Genesis 20. And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, there's a few issues here. First of all, Abraham thought about the situation he was facing, but he didn't pray about it. He just thought about it. That's a dangerous thing to do. Bring it before God. Remember when Joshua, they were coming into the land of Canaan, they were destroying the enemies, and I believe it was the Gibeonites. They put on old clothes, and they had old shoes, and they had mold on their bread, and everything looked real, like they traveled a long distance. And people who were living far away from the land of Canaan were to be spared. They weren't to be put to death. The ones in Canaan were to die. So this was a trick the Gibeonites were perpetrating upon the children of Israel. And Joshua and the elders all said, hey, yeah, we won't hurt you. We'll be with you. We'll support you. No problem. And then it says the Lord showed them, because you did not come to me, you were deceived. We got to bring it before God. Sometimes the most obvious things, right, that seems so, this is what we need to do, and we don't ask God because it's so obvious that we end up being wrong. We have to be careful. And then he made excuses why he did this. Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. What Abraham is saying is, I didn't trust God on this one. I thought, man, the fear of God's not in this place. These people don't even know about you or care about you. So no matter what I say, how am I going to survive? And God's like, I'm up here. Trust me. And he didn't. And then he said that Sarah was his sister, which half-sister, still a lie. And he's blaming God in the end. God, you did this to me. You brought me here. That's what it says. God caused me to wander from my father's house. I was living in a nice place. I had a nice home. Everything was great. And God caused me to wander. Really? He's blaming God for this situation. You see, once we start rolling down that path of making excuses, we start blaming anyone and everyone. And here it's God. And you know what? This is the father of faith for Israel, for the Jewish people, right? But God is patient. God is still working, just like he works in us. He didn't give up on Abraham. In fact, Barnhaus speaks about this word, wander. He said the Hebrew word occurs exactly 50 times in Scripture and never in a good sense. It is used of animals going astray, of a drunken man reeling or staggering, of sinful seduction, of a prophet's lies causing the people to err, of the path of a lying heart. Six other words are translated wander, any one of which Abraham might have used, but he used the worst word available. Yeah. Blaming God. God, you did this. You caused me to walk this way. No. God was leading you. You just ended up not trusting him. And he says the fear of God was not with these people, with Abimelech and the people that were with him. No, the fear of God wasn't in Abraham. That's the correct perspective. If he had the fear of God in him, he would have never done that. But he didn't. Because he didn't trust God. Abraham should have allowed this sorrow to cause him to repent, but it didn't. That Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10. He said, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see the difference? Unconfessed sin only brings dryness to our spiritual lives. It saps our strength from our physical life. True repentance is making a change. You were doing something wrong because you were walking away from God. Now you're repenting or doing a 180-degree turn and you're following God again. But if you refuse to confess, it's going to take your strength away. Didn't we see that with David and his sin with Bathsheba? He tried to cover it. He had unconfessed sin for almost a year. And he talked about it in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Yeah, until he confessed his sin, and that life was restored. And as soon as he confessed his sin, God was standing there with forgiveness. You know, the only good thing about failing in our walk with God is that it shows our weaknesses. And hopefully it gets us to realize we need to trust in him. Like Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when we think that we can do it that we get ourselves into trouble. I got this one, Lord. It doesn't sound right, does it? It doesn't to me. Look at verse 14 here in Genesis 20. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before all others." Thus she was reproved or justified. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Again, when in verse 16, where it says that Sarah was rebuked, that's some come to the conclusion she did something wrong. Yeah, she went along with the plan of her husband, but that's not what it's saying here. The word rebuke in Hebrew is yakah, and it speaks of being justified, like I said. Abraham was responsible for his wife, watching her, caring for her. And yes, Sarah did say that Abraham was her brother, but again, it was in Abraham's lap. You know, men, as the spiritual leaders of families, we got to be careful that we don't drop the ball. You know, yeah, I'm not excusing what Sarah did, but Abraham gave his wife to Abimelech. Come on, what's wrong with you, right? And so Abimelech here we see gives Abraham gifts as a payment for the wrong that this king might have brought upon Sarah. And when he says this vindicates you, it can literally be translated, it is a covering of the eyes or a gift given for the purpose of appeasing. And that's what he's doing here. And once Abraham prayed to the Lord, we see that Abimelech's wife and female servants, they were barren before, now they could get pregnant. Their wombs were opened. Why did he have to pray for this healing? Well, Abimelech wasn't saved, and God hears the prayers of his children. Does that mean God doesn't hear the prayers of the unsaved? I think God is pretty gracious and merciful. He hears prayers. The biggest prayer of the unsaved person is, "Lord, forgive me. Come into my life. I'm a sinner." This prayer of salvation. That's the one God hears all the time. But the others, it's up to him on that. But for his children, he does hear our prayers. And I believe he answers every one of our prayers. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes not quite yet. We just have to be patient there. And another thing that we saw with Sodom and Abraham interceding, we see here that he is interceding for Abimelech and his family and his household, lifting up the prayers of others. That's a great lesson for us. You know, do we pray for our president? Oh, how could you pray for that guy? Because he's the president of the United States. And, you know, when things are going well, it's helpful for us. We should be praying for him. We should pray that he comes to saving faith, that God heals his mind. We should pray for our leaders. Intercessory prayer is so important. So Abimelech gives him all these gifts. Abraham leaves with them. Was it just to appease Abraham? Probably. But remember what Paul said in Romans 12:20? It's kind of interesting. He said, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, overcome evil with good. Okay, Abraham did something wrong. And now Abimelech's going to bless him. Okay, Abraham, I know what you did was wrong, but here are all these gifts. Maybe you'll see the error of your way. And God was showing Abraham that. Chapter 21, verse 1 of Genesis. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So God, what God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, he's bringing to pass. But we're 25 years down the road from when God promised this. Can you imagine 25 years? Sarah was now 89. Abraham was 99 when she became pregnant. They were 100 years old and 90 years old when Isaac was born. God fulfilled his promise at the appointed time. Now, you know God calling me up here. It was a 12-year wait from when God called me to Wisconsin until he brought me up here to Wisconsin. It was his appointed time. And man, you look at all the details that took place, you know, my wife going to a conference and hearing after the conference the prayer request that they need a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. I knew where I was to be. That's the timing of God. We want things to happen quickly, and sometimes they do. But it's always God's timing, and if you wait, that's what's best. You know, I could have been a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, in Illinois, very, very close to Wisconsin. But it wasn't Wisconsin. And I told him, I said, I'd love to do it, but God called me to Wisconsin. I don't know where in Wisconsin. I don't know when. But I know what he called, and I need to wait upon him. And I'm glad. His timing was perfect. Like Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Absolutely. And that promise that God gave to Abraham, what we read in Genesis 17:21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Here it is, we're a year down the road. And Isaac is born. Isaac means laughter. Not a laughter of unbelief like Sarah had earlier on. This is a laughter of joy. I'm 90 years old, man. I'm having a child. Unbelievable. My husband's 100 years old. Yeah, I'm sure every time they looked at Isaac, they laughed. The laugh of joy. And all those years, those 25 years of waiting, what was God doing? He was teaching Abraham and Sarah lessons of faith. I truly believe those 11, 12 years that I was down at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, those were things that God was teaching me that I needed for when he would bring me up here. Those lessons of faith that I needed to walk by, apply to my life. How important that is. Look at verse 3 here in Genesis 21. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Yes, again, what God promised, he is more than able to bring to pass. And that's what we see here. Just because there's a delay in what God has promised, don't think he's forgotten or he's negating it. You just got to wait. You have to be patient. God is working like he was working with Abraham and Sarah. They call his name like God instructed him, Isaac, laughter. He circumcised him on the eighth day as the Lord instructed him to do. Now, did Abraham have to do this? No, he could have done whatever he wanted because he had a free will. But he's learning, I need to trust in the Lord. I need to obey what the Lord is telling me because he has what's best for me. Again, that is so important for us to understand. He didn't do it because there was some law. He did it because he loved God and wanted to obey the Lord. Now, I can just speak for myself. When I saw the birth of my two sons, I was overwhelmed with joy. I mean, words couldn't express what I was feeling. And with our firstborn, and maybe, I don't know if Julie and I were just weird, but man, you are nervous about everything. You are just worried, are they doing okay? You know, Joey would be in the crib and we'd be watching him. Is he breathing? Is he okay? When Tony was born, he's good. You know, you're kind of used to it. But it's the miracle of life. It's so incredible. And imagine, she's 90 years old and she's able to nurse Isaac. God restored their bodies to be able to not only have a child, but Sarah could care for this child as well. Now, in this home now, is Ishmael and Isaac living, right? And there's that battle of the flesh and the spirit. And that's what we have to be careful with. Ray Stedman kind of put it like this. He wrote, "This is the picture of the joy of fulfillment. At last we have two sons of Abraham living side by side, Isaac and Ishmael. We don't need to wonder what this means in this life of faith, because in the letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us, he says that Isaac is a picture of that which is born of the spirit, and Ishmael is a picture of that which is born of the flesh. Isaac is a result of a life controlled by the Spirit. What does that mean to us? Well, in that same letter, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the Isaacs for which we have been waiting. Ishmael, on the other hand, stands for the works of the flesh, and they are outlined in that very same chapter." Again, why did Abraham do this? Well, remember when they were in Egypt, they shouldn't have been there. They went to the world for help. And in the world, in Egypt, they picked up Hagar, a maidservant. Sarah couldn't have children. Sarah said to her husband, Abraham, you know, I can't have any kids. Why don't you sleep with my maidservant and have a child through her? That was a common practice back then. God never told him to do that. And thus, here's this child of the flesh that was born. We have to be careful and walk in the spirit and not let the flesh control our lives. We live in these bodies of flesh. There's no escaping that. But what are we feeding the most, the flesh or the spirit? Whatever you feed the most is what's going to be manifested in your life. If you feed the spirit, the inner man, that is what's going to be manifested in your life. Not to say that the flesh will never expose itself. It will. That's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. They're contrary to one another. So there is a battle that goes on, but whatever you're going to feed is going to be manifested in your life. Look at verse 8 here in Genesis 21. "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." So Isaac is growing up and he's weaned from his mother's breast. What age was he weaned? There's a lot of speculation. Some say it was around 5 years old. Some say up to 12 years old. I don't think that was right. Probably about 3 years old, I think Isaac was weaned here. And you got this young child, Isaac, and the older brother, right? You think there's sibling rivalry with that? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's what we see here. I mean, Ishmael may be 16 or 17 years old. It doesn't matter. He's still making fun of his younger brother. He understood what was going on. And he's mocking Isaac, putting him down. You see, all the attention that was put on Ishmael is now placed on Isaac. And he's upset about that. And it's out of that that Paul gives us some an interesting principle in Galatians about this. In Galatians 4, verses 22 through 29, he's illustrating the son of promise, Isaac, and the son of the flesh, Ishmael. He wrote this, he said, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren. You who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." There it is. What's he talking about? He's talking about the battle of the flesh and the Spirit. Law and grace specifically there in Galatians. "And for those that adhere to the law for righteousness, they mock those that receive it by grace. The flesh wars against the Spirit, just as Ishmael was coming against Isaac." And we see it today. The legalists who promote a relationship with God through the law, the flesh will come against those who have a relationship with God by grace in the Spirit. And, you know, you have to cast out the bondwoman. Law and grace can't work together. They don't work together. And here's Sarah now, right? She encouraged Abraham to have this child with Hagar. Now she wants this child and this woman to go. She wants them out of their house. And it seems harsh. But again, Galatians 4, verses 30 and 31, Paul said, "Nevertheless, what do the scriptures say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." It must be done. Separate it. Law and grace don't mix, and the flesh and the spirit don't mix. They can't coexist together. Try and live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You're going in opposite directions. You know what's going to happen? You're going to do the splits. And if I did that today, it'd hurt really bad. You can't move in opposite directions. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to serve? That's what Joshua challenged the children of Israel. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We've made our decision, but now it's up to you. And that's why Paul said you got to walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because here is the battle. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It's a battle. They're contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That was Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who can deliver me from this? And it was Jesus who can. But you got to follow him. There's that battle between the flesh and the spirit. So important for us to understand that. Law and grace cannot be mixed together, just as the flesh and the spirit can't live together, contrary to one another. Well, look at verse 12. Look at what happens in this household now. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. You know, as you see this and read this, it's almost like Sarah's operating out of vindictiveness and cruelty. But God allows it. Why? Because he's teaching us, again, that law and grace cannot coexist in the family of God together. And it almost seems like Abraham was unwilling to let Ishmael go. Why? Because he was his son. You know, he's been with him for almost probably 16 years at this point. But God tells Abraham, you got to listen to Sarah and send both Hagar and Ishmael away, because the son of the flesh cannot coexist with the son of promise. It's not going to be a peaceful existence if you do. And that's why Paul said, Galatians 5, 24 and 25, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Yeah. And the Lord encourages Abraham. He's, you know, they're not just sending him out. The Lord says, you know what, Abraham? Ishmael is going to become a great nation. And we see that played out with the Arab people today. Now, God did not intend this. This is something that Abraham did by having these sexual relations with Hagar and having this child Ishmael. And a good illustration of that is played out in the 1800s in the life of D.L. Moody. You know, D.L. Moody, by God's Spirit working in his life, thousands and thousands of people came to know the Lord. There came Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute, where, again, thousands and thousands of Christians were trained to serve the Lord and are being trained to serve the Lord. And yet this is what we're told, something D.L. Moody began about, which kind of at the end of his life he said, God has blessed us, but it is the blessing of Ishmael. What was that? Well, D.L. Moody wanted to begin a ministry that would help young men develop their bodies physically, as well as their souls spiritually. And to put it into play, he was talked into certain compromises, namely that this particular ministry would be overseen by prominent members of the community, not Christians, but prominent members of the community. Do you know what that Christian organization was? It's still in existence today. It's the YMCA. That was a Christian organization, but it was given into the hands of unsaved people to run it. And now, is there any form of Christianity in the YMCA? No. It was to train men not just physically, which they do now, but also spiritually. And anytime you put compromise in there, wow, look out. A problem. And I find this interesting. I don't know when you read this, if you see this or not. Abraham is a very prosperous man. He has a lot of resources, a lot of wealth. And what does he give Hagar and Ishmael to take with them? One little skin of water and some bread, right? That's it. How could he do that? I think the only explanation I can have out of this whole thing is that Abraham realized that this journey back to Egypt, where Hagar and Ishmael were heading, was not going to be completed through the strength of their resources according to their ability. God had promised that he would make a great nation out of Ishmael. So God somehow, some way, is going to have to intervene and sustain them. If that's the way Abraham felt, there's some growth in his spiritual walk, isn't there? He trusted what God said. God promised Ishmael, he promised to Abraham that Ishmael would be a great nation. I think he's believing that. Again, Ishmael's probably about 16, maybe 17 years old. They head southeast, some 50 miles into the wilderness of Beersheba, which is going to become the southernmost part of the promised land. And they were trying to hook up with a road that led to Egypt, that was to the southwest, but it seems like they missed it and are wandering in the far-reaching desert. Not a good place to be, especially when you don't have a lot of resources with you. You have one skin of water, some bread, that's it, and you're in the middle of the desert. As hopeless as that seems, there are two words that you have to remember: but God. And when you put those two words together, but God, it changes everything. Look at verse 15 here in Genesis 21. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Man, what a horrible situation. What does the name Ishmael mean? Remember? God hears. God hears. And Hagar has given up on her son. He's dead. There's no way. I don't even want to see him die. He's dehydrated. He's now places him under, she places him under a bush or shrub for shade. How does this 16 or 17-year-old outlive his mother, who's older? Well, maybe he gave her the water and the bread to survive. Maybe he just couldn't do it and said, "You need this, Mom, more than I do." It's very possible. And Hagar is overwhelmed, and what we're going to see is God is going to hear the cries of Ishmael, because God hears. Look at verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So this angel appeared to her from heaven. I don't believe it was the Lord. The reason I say that is because in verse 17 here it says, "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." God heard this voice, sent this angelic messenger, and basically says, "Fear not." You're in a hopeless situation. How could you not fear? Because you trust what God is saying. That's the only way. I mean, think about the situations you find yourself in, and the only way that fear will be dispelled is trusting in the promises of God. And I believe that's what we see here. God tells her, get up, lift up her son. And as soon as she walks in faith, she takes that step, she sees a well of water in the desert. Huh. Was this well in the desert just covered up so she didn't see it before? Could be. I don't think it doesn't say anything that the Lord made this well of water for her. But it does say in verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. When did God open her eyes? When she started to walk by faith. Wow. I wonder what we're missing because we're not walking. She first had to take the first step, walk over to her son, lift him up. Then she took the second step, and the well of water was revealed. What's the Christian life called? It's a walk of faith, right? Every day. If before we were saved, you might say we were kind of in the wilderness, that old life. We were blind to the well of life, or blind to Jesus. When we cried out to him, He opened our eyes. Our eyes were open to the fountain of living water. Was he always there? Yeah, he was always there. But when we cried out, our eyes were open to him and we could see. And that's what we're seeing here. So Ishmael grew up in the wilderness of Paran. It's the farther south than the wilderness of Beersheba, maybe 100 miles or so to the south. And Hagar takes a wife for Ishmael from the land of Egypt. What is Egypt in the type of the scriptures? It's the world. So Hagar takes a wife for Ishmael from the world. Never a good thing. But, you know, Ishmael is a type of the flesh, so it just makes sense. And here's the thing. As Christians, we have to be careful we don't compromise our faith. To stay close to friends, to be with the in crowd, to not make people angry at us. Don't compromise your faith. Walk your faith. Walk by faith. Stand strong. The flesh and the spirit are going to war against each other. That's just a given thing until we go home to be with the Lord. That will never end. But again, who are you going to serve? You going to follow the Lord? Take those steps of faith? See what things God is going to open up for you? Or are you going to just stay in the world and you'll never be satisfied there? Never. Well, look at verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now, some feel that this is not the same Abimelech that we read about in Genesis chapter 20. I guess it's possible, but I think it's the same person. And Abimelech wants Abraham to swear to deal truthfully with him. Why would he say that? Because Abraham didn't deal truthfully with him before. This is my half-sister, okay? He lied about her. This is not, you know, I don't know. It's just kind of weird how, I think that's how that plays out. He dealt falsely before, so he wants Abraham to be honest with him. That's kind of sad, but that's a reality here in this situation. Now, Morris kind of puts in some of these details. I kind of like what he had to say. He said, Abimelech, well aware of God's blessing on Abraham, wished to enter into a non-aggressive pact with him. Taking his army chief of staff with him, he reminded Abraham that he had dealt kindly with him and had allowed him to dwell in his land. In return, he wanted Abraham to promise that he would not try to injure him or his people. Yeah. Well, let's finish up. Move on here. Verse 25. Then Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, and they may be witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because of the two of them swore an oath there. Obviously, the desert areas, you need water, right? It's very important. You know, we're very fortunate. We live by Lake Michigan. Lots of water. But in the desert, not so much. And Abraham has a concern that Abimelech's men seized a well, and they weren't allowing Abraham to use it. And Abimelech says to Abraham, look, I knew nothing about this. You didn't tell me. I didn't know anything. I didn't know this happened. It's a surprise to me. And they're going to make a covenant between them. And to seal the deal, Abimelech gives some sheep and cattle, 7 ewe lambs. And Abraham's right to this well. Now, were these animals, the cattle and the sheep, sacrificed? As they cut this deal, it's possible. We don't know. It doesn't say that. But again, Abimelech is reaching out to Abraham. Hey, I don't know what happened here. I haven't heard anything from my men that they took this wealth from you. So I'm going to bless you. Abimelech is acting more like a saved person than Abraham is at times, right? Sometimes that happens. And Beersheba, just keep this in mind, is going to be the southernmost part of the land of Israel. Dan will be way far in the north. So you'll see in the scriptures, it'll say from Dan to Beersheba. And that's talking about the whole land of Israel. It's from all the way in the north up in Dan, all the way to the south down in Beersheba. Now, let's finish up. Look at verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Pichal, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and they are called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. And again, the Philistines were in the land. Their numbers didn't increase to about 1200 BC, but this was Philistine territory. And what does Abraham do there now? He's worshiping the Lord. How does he worship the Lord? He plants a tamarisk tree. Is planting a tree an act of worship? My wife buys all kinds of trees for me to plant, so I must be worshiping God a lot, right? Hey, it's an attitude of the heart, isn't it? He's planting this tree unto the Lord. And I think the whole idea is God's going to provide. God's going to take care of me, just like he takes care of this tree. And basically, Abraham is saying to the Lord, I'm going to obey and do whatever you call me to do. I see your hand upon my life. And we're going to see that next time in probably one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of them, but this is an amazing story. As God calls Abraham to take his son, his only son, to sacrifice him. And you think, you know, Abraham couldn't even admit that that Sarah was his wife. Now God says, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him. And what's he going to do? That is an amazing story, and it's a picture of what another father is going to do some 2,000 years down the road on that same mountain called Calvary. Wow. Here's the thing, as I close this evening. When we are in the midst of difficult times, don't let that push you away from the Lord. Let it draw you closer to him, because that's what he wants from you. He wants you to draw close to him so he can guide you, not to be driven away. If you are being driven away from the Lord, you're listening to the wrong person. You're not listening to the Lord, you're listening to the devil. The devil is, or God is never going to push you away. He always wants to draw you. Just like in the story of Job, God was drawing Job close to him. And there were lessons Job had to learn, difficult ones. But boy, I don't care what you're going through, the Lord is with you. And I'm just going to close with this, and I promise I will close. Robert Louis Stevenson told a story of a storm that cut this vessel off a rocky coast, threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. And in the midst of the terror, there was one man on the ship, daring young man, contrary to orders, went to the deck, made this dangerous passage to the pilot house, and saw the steerman. He was at his post holding the wheel unwaveringly, and inch by inch he turned the ship out once more to sea, away from all the rocks. And the pilot saw the watcher and just smiled at him. And then the daring passenger went below and gave out a note of cheer. And this is what he said. I've seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled, all is well. Look at the face of Jesus, because he's smiling, all is well. He's never losing control. He always has the best for you in mind. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we just pray these lessons, they're all there for our learning. And you're speaking to us about certain issues maybe in our own life. And I just pray, help us to take them to heart, Lord. Help us to apply them to our lives so we can grow in our walk with you. We love you so much, and we want to honor you in all we do. Thank you, Lord, for being our God and never giving up on us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.